And if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Ruth, book of Ruth, chapter 2, is where we'll be this evening, picking up on our series for this book. And just as I have a moment, just want to take a second to thank Brother Bob Benedict, who is kind of taking on our greeters ministry. This is certainly an important thing, and I'm so thankful for his willingness to do that. And so you'll have a nice warm smile and handshake, not only him and those others that will be helping him in this ministry. And so I certainly appreciate that. And he especially likes really hard handshakes, you know, the kind that make your hands hurt, you know. So you might want to practice that as you come into the door. Seriously, though, I am thankful to Bob and his willingness to take on this ministry. Last Lord's Day evening, we took a glimpse at the beautiful tapestry in which the Lord was weaving together in the lives of these two widows, Ruth and Naomi. And we saw how God was providing for them in this man named Boaz. We learned that he was a kinsman of the family of Elimelech. He was a man that was strong and wealthy. And so he was going to be providing for these two widows. And we saw that none of this happened by chance. All of this was orchestrated by a sovereign God taking care of the needs of these two widows. And yet it's important for us to realize, I think tonight, and we see this really come out very clearly in this text, that despite the Lord's ability to provide for us, it doesn't mean we don't have any kind of human responsibility. In other words, we don't just sit around and wait for God to just plop the needs that we have into our laps. There is some human responsibility. Let's look for that here in Ruth chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. God's word says, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto the servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now that she tarried a little in the house." And so you'll recall from last week, we talked about those first three verses there in chapter 2. There are these different character components in the life of Ruth. And what I want to do tonight is to enlarge on one of those character traits of her, that of her work ethic. Ruth was a hard worker. And so we're going to discuss that here tonight. And in way of application to us, let me just state up front what I want to propose to you. God provides for his children greatly, abundantly, when we are willing to work hard and work hard for his glory. A story is told of a lady's sister. Her name was Mallory Hunter. And she had gotten a job with the state of Georgia, one of these co-op work opportunities. And she had absolutely nothing to do at work. And so she found to fill the time during the day, she would just surf the internet or do crossword puzzles. She had absolutely nothing to do. And she did this for her first couple months. And just out of exasperation, she said to one of her coworkers, she said, I'm so bored. And he goes, I know exactly what you're saying. I agree with you completely. You know, a lot of people think, us workers of the state, that it's an easy thing. But you know, there's only so much you can pretend to be doing when you're really not doing it. Okay? And we laugh about that, but the fact is this is a true conundrum for a lot of people. This is a real source of anxiety. So work is a reality that we have to face each day of our life, and it certainly was a reality in the life of Ruth. I mean, for her, it was either work hard or starve. Those are the only alternatives that she had. And so she knew something about work. You got to remember, in Ruth's day, farmers were required by the law to provide food for the poor. And the way they would do this is just leave some scraps of corn in the field for them to come along and gather up. And we said that this was not easy work. I mean, it wasn't that you just walked up to the farmer's door, knocked on it, and he handed you food for the day. It wasn't like a soup kitchen where the window opened and you got your soup bowl and your bread provided for you. You'd have to go out in the field. You'd have to work hard, toiling in the Palestinian heat, and then you'd get your food. And we also noted it was an extremely dangerous work that Ruth did here. These landowners were not always the most happy when they saw the poor coming along. In fact, they would find many creative ways to try to prevent them or at least treat them badly when they came. So it was hard work. It was also very dangerous work that Ruth was doing here. So it's in this context we come to our passage for tonight. And I would like to back up just one verse there to verse 3 of chapter 2. It's in this context that Ruth comes into the field of the wealthy landowner Boaz. And it's kind of interesting how a narrator kind of introduces this part of the story. If you look back in verse 3, there's great drama that's unfolding. I love how the scripture puts it. It says, "And it so happened." As if to say that this all was just by chance. It was lucky for Ruth, we would say. When in reality, what it's really highlighting is none of this was by chance. God was moving things around. He was in sovereign control. It says, "And it so happened Ruth found herself working in Boaz's field." And then we come to verse 4. And you can kind of sense some excitement in the voice, some anticipation in the voice of the narrator. When you look at verse 4 and it says, "And behold," he's excited. It's almost as if the narrator of the story is saying, "Look, look, look over the horizon. Here he comes, Boaz. We've been leading up to this guy in the story. We've heard all about him, but now we get to hear from him. Shh, be quiet. Let's hear what he's got to say." And what's the first thing he says? He says to his reapers, his workers, "The Lord," meaning Yahweh, "the Lord be with you." And that's quite significant. You know, whenever you are introduced to a new character in the Bible, look at their first words. Because a lot of times, the Holy Spirit has put that in there for a reason. And it helps us to kind of see what this person is about. And certainly it sets us on a course to understand how the portrait of that individual is going to be developed as we learn more and more about them in Scripture. And so the first thing Boaz says is, "The Lord be with you." He says this to his workers. Now, what does that reveal about this man? Well, let me suggest a few things. First of all, it reveals that Boaz was a believer in the true God. He believed in Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Secondly, I think it reveals that he believed faith ought to intersect with our work. In other words, Boaz did not see work and worship as two separate entities. He inseparably connected the two together. He saw them as an interchange. And let me just say this to all of us here this evening. Whatever we do during the day, whether it's making calls to clients or to customers, or whether it's typing on a typewriter, whether it's punching something out with a press machine, whether it's driving down the road or analyzing or sorting or typing or conducting meetings or planning or making calls or doing reviews of your employees or assisting clients or training or make a decision, whatever task you do, understand that all of that is worship. All of that is devotion unto God. And Boaz had a handle on this. You see, you've got to understand, when you work, you're not just working for a paycheck. You're not just working for your supervisor. Ultimately, you're working for the Lord. And so when Boaz says, "The Lord be with you," that is an excellent greeting to give in the workplace. Because for the Christian, God is there. He is in the workplace. That is a sanctuary. That is a place for you to worship. And so when we read from Paul in Colossians, "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men." And so Boaz says, "The Lord be with you." And then look, thirdly, we see how this greeting by Boaz to his reapers reveals something else about this man. It reveals that his workers obviously respected him. They liked him. They reply back to his initial greeting when he says, "The Lord be with you." They respond back, "The Lord bless thee." And so you don't have the sense here that the workers of Boaz somehow begrudged him. It seems that Boaz was a very happy man who had happy workers. And after all, it's a very happy time. It's harvest time. It's time to glean. And for once in many years, there's reaping that's taking place rather than famine. And so I think we can learn something from this. When we are interchanging or having exchanges with our employees, if you are in a supervisorial position, there ought to be joy that takes place, whether they're saved or unsaved. A happiness. A joyfulness. And if you're an employee, you don't begrudge your employer, but you honor God by honoring them and being joyful as you have opportunity to talk to them. If you would, take your Bibles and keep your finger here in Ruth, but I want you to flip over to Ephesians chapter 6. I just want to kind of do a very quick insert into the sermon at this point in talking about employer and employee relationships. What does that look like? And just understand, as you're turning there, really the particular verse that sets us up to consider what we're going to look at is Ephesians 5:18. And it tells us to not be drunk with wine, but be filled, be controlled by the Spirit. And then what Paul does in the following passages is he lays out these different relationships, these different dynamics that are to be Spirit-filled, like husband and wife relationships, like parent and child relationships. And then also, as we see in chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, employer-employee relationships. He talks about masters and servants, but by way of application today, we would think of it in terms of employer and employee. So let's read those verses. It says there, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there any respect of persons with him." You see, the Christian paradigm, the Christian work ethic, is completely the opposite of the world. The world's work ethic is basically this. As an employee, you try to do as little work as possible while getting paid as much as possible, all the while demeaning and disrespecting your employer. And from the employer's perspective, it is try to squeeze as much work out of your employees with as much money out of your pocket so that you can line more of your pocket, all the while demeaning and disrespecting your employees. That's the perspective of work from the world. But see, Christianity comes in here and it teaches us something very radical. It says that the employer and the employee are mutually submissive to one another. So what I want to do is you just follow right along the text. You can maybe make a note, side notes on as we go through this. And if you want to go back and study it, that'll be fine. But employees are to be submissive in the following ways. First of all, they are to submit with a proper action. Look at the text. It says that servants are to be obedient to your masters. There's also to be submission with a proper attitude, to obey with fear and trembling, an attitude of honoring, and with a proper allegiance. The text goes on to say, obey in singleness of heart. Or you could say they are to work with sincerity of heart. Paul adds to this in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. In other words, it says, when you do your work assignments, do it properly. Don't be critical. Don't be disruptive. Also, employees are to submit with a proper aim. They are to obey as unto Christ. The goal, the aim, and work for the Christian is the glorification of Jesus. And then they are to submit with a proper attentiveness. They are to obey not with eye service as men pleasers. In other words, they're not slackers. They're not looking to see when the boss is coming around the corner, then all of a sudden pretend like they're hard at work. Okay? No, they work hard at all times, whether the boss is around or not, whether the cameras are on or not. And even if they get passed up for the promotion at work, they continue to work hard because they realize, as the text goes on to say, as they are bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from a heart with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And then we look at employers. And the Bible's teaching us here that there is to also be submission on their part, in a sense. They're to have a similar attitude towards workers. The text says their masters do the same things to them. As overseers, their aim is to be pleasing to the Lord. And so the supervisor, the executive, the boss, uses his authority, as the text says here, as to the Lord. And so his business decisions that he makes throughout the course of a day are in line with God's righteous standards. And he thinks about his employees, those that are under him, as fellow image bearers. And he treats them with respect and with dignity and with value. He takes into consideration their value and their welfare. Not only their value and welfare, but also that of their families. And the text goes on to say there in Ephesians, not threatening his employees, knowing that his master also is in heaven. I think this is important. If you are a supervisor, if you have any position of authority in your workplace, understand, I don't care what your title is, you're really not ultimately the boss. God is the boss, and he has put you into that position. And with that being said, we've got to be very careful not to show any disrespect to other fellow image bearers. Whether they're saved or unsaved, doesn't matter. We need to treat people with respect. You know, sometimes people can cloak really just a very sinful attitude of lording authority over other people as saying, well, that's just how this business works. I mean, if you don't have a really kind of terse, kind of harsh attitude, you'll never survive in this business. I would really challenge you to reconsider that. If that is your thinking, because it's not just business, it does become personal, because these are carriers of God's image. Further, employers are to submit, not showing respect or partiality to certain employees. They don't play favorites. And so what we have here in Ephesians is a pretty good picture of what it is to have spirit-filled relationships between employers and employees. Now, I know I'm taking the New Testament and kind of projecting it back on the Old, but we do have a sense that in the book of Ruth here with Boaz and his business enterprise, if you want to call it that, there seems to be a good working relationship between employers and employees. And I think the reason for that is right at the beginning, we find out who the center, we find out who the cog in the wheel of this workplace is, and it's God. And it seems to be a good, healthy working relationship. But then Boaz looks out on the field as he comes to his field to check out what's going on his field for that day. And he notices something different. He notices a new worker in the place. And it's a woman. And this is quite remarkable because this woman is just a gleaner. Of course, I'm talking about Ruth. Look at verse 5. If you're not back in Ruth, go back there. It says, then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? Now, note the question here that Boaz asks this young foreman, the guy who is overseeing the workers in the field for that day. He doesn't ask, what's the girl's name? He doesn't ask, who is she? He asks the question, whose is she? What's her place in society? What tribe does she belong to? What's her lineage? Where does she fit in? Who does she belong to? Who owns her? See, a lot of times people like this were considered nothing more than just property. And so the young man overseeing the reapers replies to Boaz's questions when he says, it is the Moabitess damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. Now, this is interesting. Just to paraphrase this young overseer, this young foreman, he's saying, oh, yeah, that's the foreign girl. That's the girl that's the outsider. You know, the one that came back with Naomi, you know, the lady that looked all bitter? Yeah, she was with her. She came back with her. So Boaz, whose is she? And basically what the foreman is saying here is, she's a nobody. She doesn't fit in anywhere. But does she? I mean, this is the wonderful thing. God takes the widow. God takes the outsider, the foreigner, the humbled. And you know what he says? He says, I've got a place for them. They fit in perfectly into my plan. The foreman answers, she's a nobody from nowhere. She doesn't fit in anywhere. But she fits in perfectly into God's plan. The overseer goes on to say in the text, she doesn't fit anywhere, but I can tell you this much about her. The girl can work like crazy. Okay? She is a hard worker. And so what we can assume here, when he says this is the Moabite girl that came in with Naomi, we can assume that Boaz heard something of this family. you recall back in chapter 1, verse 19, it talks about how the city was abuzz with the news that Naomi was back, and she brought back with her daughter-in-law, who was a Moabitess. And so we can assume that he knew something of what had gone on, and apparently it impressed him to a degree. It impressed him that Ruth had made some kind of self-sacrifice to leave all the security she had back in Moab, the security of home and family, and of course, even willing to forsake her former religion. And then we come to verse 7. The young overseer continues recounting his previous conversation with Ruth that happened earlier in the day, in the morning, and he said this, "And she said, 'I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now that she tarried a little in the house." This is really interesting because here Ruth, she requested permission to go gleaning in the fields. Now, did she really have to ask permission? Technically not. I mean, technically by the law, as a poor person, she had a right to do this. But you don't see Ruth coming up, you know, and saying, "Hey, what are you looking at, man? I have every right to be here. I'm just going to glean. Leave me alone. Don't even look at me that way." She doesn't come in with an attitude like that. She comes in with a very sweet, tender attitude that doesn't presume. It's a very courteous attitude. She says, "Will you allow me to be here? Will you allow me to work in your field?" And you know what? This is a good approach, not only in our workplace, but in our home and anywhere else in life. To not be presumptive, but rather to be courteous. Certainly, this is a lost and dying art form in the workplace. You could probably tell a lot better stories than I can on this score. People that don't close the refrigerator in the break room, or people that eat your food that you've clearly marked not to eat. Okay? This is a lost and dying form. But, you know, we ought not to take on that same attitude. You know, we ought to have a very non-assuming attitude, very courteous. We see someone, you have every right to use the stapler over there, the hole punch or the whiteout. And yet you see another coworker coming along and they're about to use that. And so you have just as much right to that stapler as they do, but you say, "You know what, go ahead, it's not a problem." See, you're courteous. And by the way, this works in other venues of life, like at home. You have every right in your home to turn on the water faucet at any time. But let me just say this. It might be a good idea if you know another family member is about to get into the shower and your plumbing is such, if you turn on the water, it might affect them in the shower. And they're taking a nice warm shower and all of a sudden it becomes cold. It might be a good idea just to be courteous enough to let them know what's going on before it happens. Because I don't care how spiritual a person is, okay? It tests your sanctification, all right? The point of all this is you have a right to do certain things, but we shouldn't disregard common courtesy. We need to be others-minded. And this is exactly what Ruth is doing here. And then we see this overseer, this young man, this foreman, keeping tabs on her throughout the day. Look at what he says. "She hath continued working from the morning until now. She tarried a little in the house." She worked hard. Now, this little phrase, "in the house," is... different interpreters have different views on this. Some think that Ruth, during the workday, actually went back into town and went home and took a little break for the day. There's another view, which I believe is probably the more accurate, is to say that there was a little temporary shelter there on the premises of the field. This was very common in the nearest at this time. You have these poles, and it would have a canopy over it, have straw or leafy branches on top of it. And basically, a person would go in there just to take a short break from the labors of the day in the hard field. And so basically, I think that's probably the right view here. What we're looking at is not a fully furnished home, but really an ancient break room, okay, that didn't have any air conditioning or any vending machines. You know, the person didn't go in there and just kick back and relax for a while and crack a cold Coke. No, they went in there to take a quick break, but it was just a temporary shelter, and I think it's probably the right view. And basically what the young foreman is saying is, look, this lady has worked incessantly throughout the day. And yeah, she took a quick break, but that's all it was a quick break. I mean, the lady's broken all the union regulations as far as breaks are concerned. She's worked hard. So the bottom line is this. Ruth was willing to do the menial task, the base task. And whatever she took, whatever she put her hand to do, she did it with all of her might. And the result is, as we're going to definitely see more next week, the Lord provides for her in some amazing ways. The same holds true for us. Perhaps you've heard the old saying, God won't do for you what you won't do for yourself. And I would quickly acknowledge that there are a lot of theological liabilities attached to that statement. I don't give tacit approval to it, especially in the area of salvation, even as Christians, as if somehow our work helps maintain our favor with God. But I will say that there is a kernel of truth in there that we've got to remember, that God's not going to reward the lazy person. God doesn't provide for the person who's not willing to put his hand to the plow and work, to take responsibility. So last week we really emphasized the fact that God is going to take care of you as his child. He will provide. In fact, I gave the illustration there about my father and how his back was kind of against the wall. We didn't have much food in the house. He had been laid off from work. And so he went to the grocery store, and just by chance, of course we know that's not the case, the Lord floated that $20 bill right to his foot. But you see, the Lord provided for him in that way only after he exhausted all the other options. He'd been looking feverishly for work. And so the Lord just obviously wanted to show himself strong in that regard. But typically what happens, what I'm trying to say is typically the Lord's provision for us a lot of times when it comes to clothes and food and shelter, etc., is through work. That's typically how he provides. And it's not anything that's less miraculous. It's part of his providence. It's part of his taking care of us. And sadly, a poor work ethic has infected every strata of our society, including in the church. And so it's very important for us as Christians to have a proper view of work, to have a Christian worldview of work. Because, folks, let's realize we work more than anything else. Most of the time in our life is spent working. We work all day at the workplace, and then we come home and you work some more. Yeah, it's not the same as what you do at work, but it's still work. And so it's very important for us to understand how God wants us to view our work, how we ought to approach it. And I just want to take the next few minutes to just kind of enlarge upon that, and saying that for us to understand a Christian view of work, we've got to go back all the way to the beginning, all the way back to creation. Theologians call, there are three basic creation ordinances, that of dominion, work or labor, marriage, and the Sabbath. And after creating Adam and Eve, and if you want to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 1, we'll take a look at a couple verses there. After creating Adam and Eve, Genesis 1:28 records for us these creation ordinances. I should have given you further warning, giving you guys the opportunity to do some Bible drilling here tonight. Genesis 1:28, again, after creating Adam and Eve, the Word of God says, "And God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion." Have rule. That's key to us understanding work. "Over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So there is this active ruling over all things. We as workers harness God's creation. We harness the resources God's provided for us, and we work. And the Bible makes it very clear, as you trace this out, that work is a blessing. It's not a curse. It's a good thing. And right there, that challenges a lot of Christians in their views. I mean, tomorrow is the beginning of a work week. How does that make you feel? What is your view of that? A lot of us just kind of groan when we think about it. But is that the proper attitude? This is a gift from God. And it's meant to be satisfying. I mean, think about it. Have you ever done something at work where you've had a really challenging task, a really challenging assignment, and yet you persevered through it, and at the end of it, after you've gone through it, you look back and you say, wow, that's satisfying. Perhaps if at work at home, you've got a green thumb, and so you like to do yard work around the house, and you've got some pretty shabby shrubs, and the grass is growing up where you can hardly walk through it. And then you get out the lawnmower, you get out the clippers, and you trim things up, And after a long day of work, he looked back, and it looks like a beautiful green carpet. And the shrubs are just perfectly formed. And you think, you know, that's satisfying. Okay, that's the idea of work here. It's meant to be satisfying. And so we can clearly see from Genesis there that there was physical labor that was intended. But we can also see that, not from this passage, but later on, that Adam had to go about the work of naming the animals. That was intellectual work. So there's both physical, there's intellectual work. And by the way, that probably was not all that easy of a task. I mean, you think of how we take months and months trying to name our kids, all right? And, you know, Adam's here. He's got this parade of animals going before him. And he's got to, you know, pop out the names like this. I mean, how do you come up with the name elephant? All right. Of course, he wouldn't have pronounced it that way, whatever he called it originally. Intellectual work, physical work, whatever it may be, God has built us to work. And it is a gift. And it is a gift because we can labor for the glory of God. Your work is the opportunity for you to worship your Creator. And it's interesting to me that as we look here at the beginning of the Bible, God created us to work, to have dominion, to rule over creation. And it's a good thing. And you know what? In heaven, we're going to be serving. We're going to be working. You know, one of the rewards of heaven is the fact you get to work. It's true. So whatever field you're in, God has given us the resources of creation to nurture and develop and properly use them. Whether we are a blue-collar worker or a white-collar worker, whether we're in sales or manufacturing, whatever line of work, in a sense, we're all called to pull the weeds, to clear the field, to draw out creation's materials and use it for the glory of God. And it's interesting here that work continues after the fall of Adam. It's not like work stops. It continues. But there's an added wrinkle into it. The fall makes work a lot more difficult. There's now, as the scripture talks about, there's thorns and thistles to our work. And so our bodies grow weary and are tired. Our minds get consumed with the tedium of work day after day. And so the fall has made work more painful. It's not that work is painful. It's that the fall has made it painful. It's not that work is a curse. It's a blessing. But the fall has made it really challenging at times. And then you add into that fact that now you've got not only hard work, but you've got to work with hard people who are also sinners. And so it makes the matter even that much more complex. And so as Christians, we ought to have a work ethic to obviously support our families and to support those who are in need who can't help themselves. But see, we've got to understand part of gospel transformation is in this area of work. For us to be transformed back to God's original intent. Because you see, at the fall, this area of work, our mindset towards work, has become deformed in our thinking. And what the gospel seeks to do is to come into our lives and to transform our view of approaching work and to conform us more to the image of God in this area, to restore us back to God's original intent for workers, not to be lazy. Why? Because laziness, as we talked about this morning, is not becoming of the gospel. It's not only a bad testimony, it's not the way God intended things to be. It's against His order of creation to be lazy. Paul talks about a certain individual in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, how he walked disorderly. Why? Because he wasn't willing to work. And Paul says, okay, if that's how it's going to be, don't let him eat. Paul also says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, he points out, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. You see, the gospel transforms us. We don't steal not only because it's against God's commands, but also because it's against the way God has built us, God's intent for us to work hard. And so when we steal, when we think, hey, I'm not going to work to get what I want, I'm just going to take it from someone else, we are stripping God of His glory in that way. But you see, gospel transformed thinking says, I work because it's for the glory of God. And so we see how the gospel intersects with every aspect of our life. It transforms us. And here are some just practical results. The gospel transforms us to the point that now we want to put in a good day's work every minute of the day. We don't want to slack off. We don't want to just look to see when the boss is around to work hard. We don't want to just do the easy task and leave the hard ones for someone else. We don't want to steal from the company. In fact, we want to help the company. So this is gospel-transformed thinking. It reverses the curse in this area. And what we need to understand, and we're talking about how the gospel transforms us in this area, is to realize that Jesus Christ lived for us in this way. Because we're not always consistent. We do fail in living out the gospel in regards to our work at times. And so what Jesus did was he was completely a consistent worker. There has never been the man on the face of the earth that worked more consistently and harder than the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a boy, and children, listen up, there was never a time that he shirked his responsibility with a chore. He did it immediately. And he did it with all his might. And you better believe, as he grew up in that carpenter shop, he was a very diligent study of his father. And he worked at that wood, he did it as precisely and as accurately and as much effort as possible. And so when he put his hand to the tools in that workshop and he shaved that wood, he did it with much energy and with much effort. He worked hard because this brought glory to the Father. We've also got to understand that Jesus not only lived for us in the area of work, Jesus died for us in the area of work. You see, part of Christ's finished work on the cross of Calvary was to redeem us in this area. Jesus Christ worked so that we would work for him and for his glory. You see, one of the fruits of redemption is a good work ethic. Not being lazy. Working for the glory of God. And so we need a substitute. We need a substitute. We need a savior in this area because we fall prey to either one of two extremes. Either we're lazy or we're workaholics. And both are sinful. You see, the lazy person falls into the lie that somehow not working will bring more pleasure than working. And so he just chooses not to work. He doesn't choose to persevere through the tedium, the difficulty, the pain of work. He doesn't bear his cross in that regard. And so he wants to be a couch potato. He wants to sleep in. He wants to hit the alarm clock for 5 more minutes. He wants to be entertained rather than to serve others. He wants to be served rather than serve. He wants to use his retirement as a time to loaf rather than using that as a time to work for the kingdom of God in some special and new ways. He wants to punch in at the last second. And he wants to stand right by the clock. And as soon as it hits 5, that's when he punches out. Because he can't imagine staying 1 minute longer at work, right? He's lazy. And so he neglects his duties. He wants to veg constantly in front of the tube, play PlayStation, and surf the net. Now, I have a TV, and yes, I did enjoy watching the Buckeyes win yesterday. Okay, but I won't go down that trail. But we've got to be balanced in these ways, all right? We can't be lazy. Because laziness ultimately will breed idleness. And it indeed is the devil's workshop. Because it is when idleness occurs that we basically sit around and we say, I've got all this time on my hands. What am I going to do with it? It's the devil's workshop. What am I going to do now? But then there's the other extreme. There's workaholism. And this twisted view of work says this. If I work really hard, in fact, I'm going to work harder than everyone else. Then I will gain mastery over them. And once I have mastery over them, then I can make them do what I want to do. You see? And this is a twisted view of work because it's all about self-glory. It's not about the glory of God. It's about how can I promote my interest, not the interest of the Lord God. And certainly this unfortunately leaks into the church and various ministries at times. And it's deceptive. Self-glory rather than the glory of God. And so there are these Christians as well as unsaved people out there who will say, you know, I will work hard because, one, it helps life go smoother. It makes life more efficient. And when it's more efficient, then I can earn more money and I can do more of the things I want to do. So it's really not about glorifying God. It's just making life easier. And then you have the workaholic who says, I'm going to work really, really hard because when I work really, really hard, then men will praise me. And they love the praise of men. They love the extra bonuses at work. They love the nice employee of the month parking spot where they can pull into and have people pat them on the back and say, wow, you're such a good worker. The praise of man. And also there are those who work really hard, and there's not too many out in the world, but there are a few, who work really hard because they fear, in kind of a servile sense, their boss. They don't want to get in trouble with their boss. And so they work really hard. And all these things are wrong. But see, here's what the gospel does. The gospel invades the Christian life, and it liberates the Christian. It liberates him to work for the glory of God. And so all those areas of workaholism I mentioned are reversed. They're transformed. For the person who says, I just want to make life more efficient, so I work hard. The Christian says, you know what? Yeah, I want to work hard and be efficient at work. Not so I can make life easier on myself, but because the more efficient I am, the more time there is to work, and the more time there is to work, the more glory to God I can bring. And for the person who says, you know, I love the praise of man, the Christian comes along with a transformed view of work and says, you know what, it's not wrong for people to recognize my hard work ethic. I mean, folks, if people come up to you at work and pat you on the back and say, you're a hard worker, that's fine, that's good, that's a great testimony. But you see, what the Christian does is he doesn't absorb that praise. He's like a mirror. He reflects it. And so when he gets a pat on the back, he says, yeah, you know what? By God's grace, I am a hard worker. And it's for his glory because of the gospel. And you have opportunity to witness. And certainly the Christian who's transformed in his thinking in regards to work, he doesn't work out of fear of man, no matter how harsh your boss may be. The Lord sees all, and he is just. If you're in a difficult work situation, listen, God sees it all. And so don't fear man, fear God. Live a godly life in reverence to him, for he's working all these things out to his glory. And so really the ultimate issue involved with your work is doing work for the glory of God. To reflect God's image. Remember back in Genesis, you're an image bearer. And not only that, as a Christian, you're more than that. You are a person who is being conformed more and more to the image of Christ in this area of work. God is taking you, who was once deformed and marred in this area of work, and he is transforming you. He's making you look more like Jesus in this area of a work ethic. If you're still in Genesis, I mentioned a moment ago this idea of dominion. Basically a good old-fashioned work ethic. And look at the verses that immediately precede verse 28, which I quoted a moment ago. Look at verses 26 and 27. It says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God's intent is to take us who were once deformed in this area to transform us and to conform us to the image of Christ. You see, all this talk about work, please don't miss the point, folks. The point of tonight's message is not for you to go out here and say, you know, I'm just going to work harder. It's much bigger than that. It's about the glory of God. You have the opportunity tomorrow as you go to work to glorify God in whatever task you do. It's about his glory. It's about you depicting more of God's image of what you have once marred. It's about doing what God created us to do because Jesus died and lived for you in this area. And let's just be honest, folks, we fail, don't we? We tend to more than likely fail more in the area of laziness, but we certainly can fail in the area of workaholism as well. And we just need to admit that. And we need to ask for God's grace to be what he wants us to be in this area. But let's also understand, as we kind of wind down here, that work is not just in the workplace, right? Martin Luther, the great reformer, talked about a threefold sweat, which is work, obviously, in the workplace, but also work at home and work in the church. I mean, don't we fail at oftentimes not cutting the grass when we should? That's work. That's not glorifying God. we don't do the dishes. Or we see that things around the house need to be straightened up when they need to, or not going down and checking out the oil tank like I failed to do. And these are all areas in which we fail. When we don't take out the trash, we don't fix the broken faucet, or a myriad of other things. And then we also, in this area of the church too, can slack off. We can say, well, I'm just a volunteer anyhow. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Now listen, folks, I am not in any way trying to put any of us on guilt trips tonight. All I'm trying to do is to expose the obvious. That we fail in these areas, and in doing so, we strip God of His glory. And so what's the solution to all this? The solution, again, is back at the cross, to realize that Jesus was a substitute in this area, and to beg for His grace, grace that He will give when we find ourselves falling into workaholism or into laziness. He will help us so that when we are a hard worker, we can say that it's by His grace alone, and therefore He alone gets the glory. That's what this is all about. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, not unto yourself, not unto your boss, not unto your corporation, unto the Lord. That whatsoever you eat or drink or whatever you do, work at home, work at the workplace, work at church, do it in a way that glorifies God. That's what this is all about. In every aspect of our life, to say, and this is something you can stick in your pocket here tonight and pull it out many times. Every aspect of our life, including our work, we've got to realize it's by God's grace, for God's glory, because of the gospel. And we need to be reminded of that this week as we go to work. Martin Luther, I want to just close with a quote from him, talked about how there was a problem in his day, and unfortunately, it's still a problem that exists in the church today. And it was this, that there is this view that somehow work in the church is holier. It's more sanctified than work in the commonplace. And Luther dismantles that view when he says the following. It looks like a great thing when a monk renounces everything and goes into a cloister, carries on a life of asceticism, fast, watches, prayers, etc. On the other hand, it looks like a small thing when a maid cooks and cleans and does other housework. But because God's command is there, even such a small work must be praised as the service of God. So, folks, let me encourage you, as you go forth this week and for the rest of your life, go about the task of worship, the holy task of devotion we call work. For this brings glory to God. Let's pray.